You'll notice in your bulletin that this Friday night is fun night and starts at 6:30 as usual. And next Sunday is going to be Communion Sunday. And if you are going to bring a dish or a dessert, there's a list in the back there for you. And also, next Sunday at 6 o'clock, there's going to be a live streaming here at Country Bible Church, as well as really churches across the country. It's called I Stand Sunday. And there are going to be notable pastors and speakers from all over the country that are going to gather in Houston at Grace Bible Church. And they're going to address the issue that I will address a little bit more this morning, which is the subpoenas that went out against pastors in Houston. And so you can also live stream it at home if you'd like. But some of you don't have computers or the internet, so we're going to show it here as well if you want to be a part of that. Let's prepare ourselves this morning in our usual fashion. We'll have a few moments of silent prayer. During that time, we have the opportunity to name privately to God the Father any unconfessed sins, which ensures the filling of the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for having the opportunity to be here to feed upon your word. We look to you, for you have all the answers. We look to you for freedom, because you are the God of freedom. We're so thankful that we have your word, and we have the grace system of perception whereby we can understand the entire realm of doctrine. So we pray that you will help us to focus and concentrate this morning, for we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Last Sunday, I did not continue with the minor prophets. We're presently in Joel because of an issue that developed in Houston, right down the road from us, where I think I'll call it some shenanigans are going on in the local government there. They had an ordinance called the Hero Ordinance, and that was Houston's Equal Rights Ordinance. And the city council voted to pass it, and it was a ghastly thing. Most of y'all know about it. And if a man thinks that he's a woman, then he can go into the women's restrooms and vice versa and so forth. So I addressed that, and I didn't get finished. And so I thought, well, I'll go ahead and finish that this morning before we continue with the prophet Joel. The real issue here, actually there's several issues that are involved, but one of the main issues is the right of the people to have their say. Because when the city council voted this ordinance in, there was a 30-day period whereby if enough Christians, enough citizens of could get their signature on a ballot to put it on a referendum. That is what they wanted to do. They needed 17,200, and in that short time frame, they had over 50,000 signatures. And I won't go through all the minute details of it, but essentially, the mayor and the city attorney decided, well, there's not enough, because only, I think it was around 18,000 were on the ballot, because when the secretary was going over the signatures to validate them, once they got to around 600 more than they needed, she thought, well, that's enough. We don't need to go any further. So the mayor and the city attorney decided that they invalidated enough to where it would not pass. And so that prompted a lawsuit against the city. And during the lawsuit, there is a discovery where portion of the trial where or the case where they go and they get information from various people. And as far as I know, for the first time in our history, you had five pastors that were subpoenaed to get all kind of information from them about their sermons, about their communications with anyone, their emails, any notations, and if they use Mayor Anise Parker's name or homosexuality or that ordinance. There's a whole host of things that if they had any of that, then the city was demanding that they turn it over to the city. And of course, that created a national furor, and it still is what I like to say percolating. And that's one reason I'm addressing it today, is because those five pastors to this point have stood firm and said, we're not giving them anything. It's not the government's right to come into the pulpit and tell pastors they want to see and check over what they address from their pulpits. And so that's some of the issues that are at stake. But one of the main ones we don't want to lose sight of is that it's taken away from the people the right to have their say. It appears that many, if not most, of the people in Houston don't like that ordinance. And if it was put on a referendum, it's possible, maybe even probable, that they would overturn it. And so these are, like I said earlier, shenanigans, unconstitutional. As far as I'm concerned, the ordinance is immoral to begin with. And the people are going to have their say if they prevail. Now, what I'm going to go over today, it won't take very long, but since in my book, most of you know that I wrote a book called Tolerating Tyranny, Security Sought, Freedom Lost is the name of it. And I address this issue in my book, so I thought I would read a few excerpts from that this morning because it does have to do with what we're facing today. The subtitle of this chapter is called Pastors Should Stay Out of Politics. Now, what I did in this chapter is I would take the arguments against freedom and present them as this one. This is an argument against freedom. Pastors should stay out of politics. And then I give pertinent information and in my mind, I think I dismantle these arguments against freedom. Anyway, it says, ultimately, the history of Western civilization is the history of Christians struggling against an unlawful, dominating state and anti-Christian policies that undergird it. So what I'm saying here is this is the whole history of Western civilization. What is happening here is nothing new. It's been going on for centuries. Pastors are often criticized for being too political when they speak out about political issues, and especially if they censure policies or people involved in government. Shouldn't pastors, or anyone else for that matter, be free to condemn evil wherever it exists? When did pastors who denounce the corrupt practices of oppressive leaders fall into disrepute? Next is a quote from Gregory Williams on Romans 13 and Christ's clergy response teams. He says, quote, often governments may think they have a right to that which should belong to God. They would be an intolerable usurpation, and it is the job of the clergy to be on the side of the people on God's behalf. End of quote. Why is it okay for pastors to condemn immorality, abuse, and wrongdoing in business, society, entertainment, education, churches, and the media, but not condemn politicians or government? Why should that be off limits? What chapter and verse in the Bible prohibits pastors from speaking out about the atrocious and deplorable behavior of evil politicians who stealthily strip away our rights? Many pastors are afraid to confront corrupt officials because they are cowed and intimidated by those in their own congregations. They don't teach the whole counsel of God because they are afraid of offending someone who might accuse them of being too political, unpatriotic, or disloyal to government. Now the next, these are just a few excerpts from that sub-chapter. And here's a few from the next sub-chapter, which is called Politics, Pastors, and the Black-Robed Regiment. How many of you know about the Black-Robed Regiment? Good. They were the pastors during the colonial days at the time that we were fighting for our independence. And the reason they were called, sometimes they're just referred to as the Black Regiment, is because they would teach in these long black flowing robes. And so they came to be known as the Black Regiment or the Black Robed Regiment. Whenever issues relate to morality and justice, it is the role of pastors to address those issues from the pulpit and challenge our political leaders to do the right thing. This has been the tradition of the nation since colonial times, and if it were not for the courage and leadership of the pastors in 1775, we would still be bowing to British royalty. By the way, you might think, well, what happened to 1776? Well, the shot that was heard around the world was at Lexington on the grounds of a church led by their pastor, and that was in 1775. That was before the Declaration of Independence. America is perishing because most pastors are not teaching their congregations the biblical perspective of freedom as it relates to personal, civil, and religious life. We need more men like Jonas Clark, the colonial pastor in Lexington who taught the great doctrine of salvation through faith in Jesus Christ, as well as the biblical right to resist tyranny. How are Christians going to learn the biblical principles that relate to civil government if their pastors are afraid to address political issues? Let me say here one reason that I'm reading this to you, and it is so pertinent to the time that we're facing, is the mayor and the city attorney said that if a pastor wants to speak out, he's welcome to do it, but not from behind the pulpit. They're saying that when they speak out about politics behind the pulpit, then they are out of line. And so, of course, when I wrote this, I didn't know this situation was going to develop, but it was at the ready anyway. Pastors should not be intimidated about praising a person or an organization worthy of praise, nor should they be timid about condemning politicians who betray their oath of office and ignore the responsibility to God and the people they represent. The history of our country shows that the Black Robe Regiment pastors were very involved in praising or denouncing the policies and the leaders of state. And here is a quote from Randy Pope. It's quote number 146, and he says, "Because the Black Regiment understood the biblical role of the church and state and the proper biblical response of the church towards the state, the American Republic was born. The clergy of the American colonies preached freedom from tyranny. The Reverend Samuel West preached that it is just as evil to avoid opposing tyranny as it is to disobey righteous leaders." Let me read that again. This is what Reverend Samuel West said. Excuse me. "It is just as evil to avoid opposing tyranny as it is to disobey righteous leaders." Citing Romans chapter 13, Reverend West pointed out that civil magistrates are ministers of God and therefore draw their authority from God's law. And by the way, I taught a series called Romans 13, still on the internet. And in that series, I pointed out, because the Bible points out, that those who hold office in government in Romans 13 are called ministers of God for good. Same word, that same minister is the same word that people ask me, "Are you a minister?" And I would say, yes, it's the same thing. And so they are, by the way, I'm not reading right now, I'm not quoting. this commentary. They are responsible to God for their actions. Government is to protect the rights of the people. And those who offend or, I should say, go against the rights of others, then it's the government's duty to punish them. That's their job. And they are to do it under the auspices and the eye of none other than the God of the universe. They are responsible to Him. I'm sorry, I said that in the middle of a quote. I probably shouldn't have done that in a quote, but it just came out. So he says, "He resounded that when the civil magistrates subverts the authority given by God, it is the duty of lesser magistrates to resist them." Now think about that for just a moment. This is more commentary here. He's saying that when a higher magistrate gets into abuse and tyranny, it is the duty of a lesser magistrate to interpose himself. Interposition means he stands between a tyrant and the people. It's his duty to do that. Not only is it his duty because he is answerable to God, but also to the Constitution as well, which he took an oath to uphold and defend. And so let's see how that works. If the federal government passes a law that is unconstitutional, then it is the duty of a lesser magistrate, let's say maybe like a governor, to interpose himself between the people and that higher magistrate and say, "No, it's not going to happen on my watch. It's not going to happen here." And if he does not do that, then he is in league with the tyrant, answerable to God, and has broken his oath to the Constitution, which means he is at best a liar and a criminal as well. Strong words. You don't hear them too often, do you? And that's why we find ourselves in a position where a local mayor feels confident enough to subpoena the content of pastor's sermons and their communications. End of my commentary there. Some believe that the principle of separation between church and state should keep pastors from addressing political issues from the pulpit. They mistakenly believe that the principle requires Christians to keep their religion inside the church and forbids them from criticizing or interfering in the affairs of the state. And that is misguided. That is wrong. Every pastor, that has been ordained of God and has the spiritual gift of pastor-teacher is answerable to God. And that is what he should be concerned about, not what anyone, whether they are in government or not, has to say about his expository teaching from the Word of God. Here's a quote from Andy Woods. Dr. Andy Woods is a friend of mine. He's the pastor of Sugarland Bible Church. Really neat guy. By the way, he's an attorney and has also got a doctorate in theology. And this is what he says in his book, Darwin, Evolution, and the American Constitution. A great book. His book is talking about how those in courts, especially our judges, especially those in the Supreme Court, have allowed their decisions to be influenced by their idea about evolution. And you may think this might be hard for you to accept or believe, but there are and have been judges on the Supreme Court, as well as many other judges, who think that the Constitution is fluid and it's living, it's malleable. And the reason they say that is because we are so much more advanced now, because we have evolved since the time of our founding of our country to now, that the Constitution is not on a level of sophistication that we are today, because we have evolved. Barf. Now I'm reading from, this is the last part I'll read from my book. It says, the state has no authority to tell pastors what they can and cannot preach. Civil authority and the doctrine of conditional submission. I ended that. I thought it was it went on. That was an important sentence, so let me read it again. The state has no authority to tell pastors what they can and cannot preach, nor do pastors have the authority to tell governing officials what to do. However, pastors can teach their congregations the biblical limitations of civil authority and the doctrine of conditional submission. Y'all understand what I mean, conditional submission? I don't know. When it's talking about conditional submission, it's talking about, it's not just in government, it is any authority, because all authority comes from God. He has delegated it. And any time, whether it is someone in an office, in government office, it might be a parent, it might be a husband, it might be a pastor, anyone that has authority, once they go outside the bounds of that authority into abuse, you are no longer required to voluntarily submit to that abuse. That's what I'm saying. Okay. Well, I'm glad I can read y'all pretty well. And when I ask a question, and y'all look like, I really want to say what y'all look like, but I'm afraid it'd be offensive. I better not say it. Huh? Now y'all might think it's worse than what it was. Cow staring at a fence. I mean a gate, I'm sorry. Now, I shouldn't have said it, probably. I'll just keep going, so I quit digging. However, pastors can teach their congregations the biblical limitations of civil authority and the doctrine of conditional submission. They also have the authority to commend or repudiate the acts and decisions of governing officials from their pulpits. Christians who stand for righteousness and morality are not a threat to good government. They are a blessing to it. Holding officials to their oath of office and to moral standards is not an act of treachery. It is as patriotic, it is a patriotic as well as a Christian duty. Now, those are the things that I had in my book that address that issue. Now, for the last few things that I have to submit to you, some of you may have heard of Charles Finney. Remember him? A great evangelist. And this is a quote from him. He says, quote, if immorality prevails in the land, the fault is ours in great degree. And when he says ours, he's talking about pastors. If there is a decay of conscience, the pulpit is responsible for it. If the public press lacks moral discrimination, the pulpit is responsible for it. If the church is degenerate and worldly, the pulpit is responsible for it. If the world loses its interest in religion, the pulpit is responsible for it. If Satan rules in our halls of legislation, the pulpit is responsible for it. And here's this last one, and I've got this one in bold. If our politics become so corrupt that the very foundations of our government are ready to fall, the pulpit is responsible for it. One of the clarion calls during the First War of Independence, I don't call it the Revolutionary War because that's a misnomer. Revolutions try to overthrow a government, and the colonies weren't trying to overthrow anyone. They just wanted to be free and left alone. But the motto was, resistance to tyranny is obedience to God. And that's what's going on in this movement, this initiative, and this court case in Houston. Last last thing I'll say on this is a quote from Benjamin Franklin Morris. He said this in 1864. Quote, "The ministers of the revolutions were like the Puritan predecessors, bold and fearless in the cause of their country. No class of men did more to carry forward the revolution and achieve our independence than did these ministers. By their prayers, patriotic sermons, and services, they rendered the highest assistance to the civil government, the army, and their country." Okay. I don't know about you, but I feel better. I did not have a chance to give that last time because of the time element. So now we're going to shift gears. I'd like you to take your Bible and open it to Joel chapter 2. We are in a series called The Minor Prophets. The first one we're covering is Joel. And I'll bring your attention to verse 13. Joel chapter 2, verse 13. Well, we've learned a lot from Joel already, haven't we? Remember the locust plague? This was divine discipline. And you have to be strong at heart to read this account of the locust invasion because it just absolutely stripped everything. And that was a precursor to something that is going to take place in the future, in what we call the tribulational period, 7 years of it, when a demonic army is going to be loosened and out of the pit, the abyss, and they are going to torment men for 5 months. And we went to Revelation chapter 9 and we checked that out. And there's a parallel of how the locust would just cover the land like the dawn. I remember going through New Mexico one time. And we were traveling, and it was dawn, and you could just see in the big canyons and things, and you could just see a line just coming across. It was the sun as it came across. And that's what the Bible uses to illustrate how many locusts there were that was just like the sun coming across. And in the tribulational period, there's going to be so many of these demonic army that so many soldiers... They reference the same thing. Now, in verse 13, it kind of changes here. In verse 13, Joel 2:13 says, "And rend your heart and not your garments." You know what? Rending your garments. They would just tear their clothes to show that they are undone. That this is something catastrophic. Someone has blasphemed. They would tear their clothes. But this says, "Rend your heart and not your garments." Now, the next part is really important. "Now return to the Lord your God." That is a command. Imperative mood. And if it's commanded, it means that you can what? You can do it. It's not too late. As long as there is breath in your body, you can do that. You can return to the Lord your God, for He is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and relenting of evil. Verse 14. Who knows whether He will not turn and relent. You should have that word relent underlined. And it means that if you turn to Him in true humility and trusting Him, then He may relent of what He had planned to do to you. That's essentially what this is talking about. So, verse 14. Who knows whether He will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind, even a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God. Now, the reason this verse talks about a grain offering and drink offering is because after the locusts came, there was nothing to have to provide for any of these type of offerings. Because there was all the plant life was gone, all the grapes were gone, everything. And so He says, if you turn to Him, then who knows, maybe He will relent. Maybe He will take this divine discipline that He was going to use on you and not use it. Then we have verse 15 and 16. Blow a trumpet in Zion. Consecrate a fast. Proclaim a solemn assembly. Gather the people. Sanctify the congregation. Assemble the elders. Gather the children and the nursing infants. Let the bridegroom come out of his room and the bride come out of her bridal chamber. Now, this is all of this, especially this last part, is showing how important this gathering is, because you don't go into a bridal chamber and knock on the door, yes, and interrupt them on your honeymoon. You don't do that. And in Israel's law, for a year, the husband did not have to go to war as he normally would, because he was to please his wife. And this was a special time. So everyone was to come, even the nursing infants and the elders. Everyone was to come to this convocation because it was really important. Verse 17. Let the priests, the Lord's ministers, weep between the porch and the altar, and let them say, spare your people, O Lord, and do not make your inheritance a reproach, a byword among the nations. Why should they among the people say, where is their God? So what Joel is saying is he's pleading his case to God. And he's saying, if you don't relent, if the people are truly humbled and you don't relent, then the nations and the people are going to be looking at what's happening, and they're going to say their God doesn't care for them. Their God doesn't love them. They're going to say he has abandoned them. And I gave you some verses that we find this tactic used in other places in Scripture. In Psalm 42:10, it says, as a shattering of my bones, my adversaries revile me, while they say to me all day long, where is your God? Psalm 79:9-10. Help us, O God, our salvation, for the glory of your name. And deliver us and forgive our sins for your name's sake. And when it says for your name's sake, it's essentially saying for your reputation, your own reputation. Why should the nations say, where is their God? Let it be known among the nations in our sight, vengeance for the blood of your servants which has been shed. Job 22:29. When they cast you down and you say, exaltation will come, then he will save the humble person. Do you understand that? Won't you turn to that verse? That's a really important verse. Job, put a marker in your place. We'll be coming back to Joel. But I want you to turn to Job 22:29. Now, this is in the Old Testament. Job is arguably the oldest book in the Bible. And yet I'm going to point out how relevant it is to us and to really everyone. Job 22:29. Now, notice it doesn't say if they cast you down. It says when they cast you down. By the way, have you ever felt cast down? Huh? Some of you look a little cast down this morning. Now, if you are cast down on a beautiful day like today, you need this verse. Job 22:29. When they cast you down and you say, exaltation will come! Exclamation point. What is that saying? When you feel like you've been body slammed by the world, everything is unfair, everything is unjust, where is your hope? Where should our hope be? In the Lord, right? So it's when you are cast down, when it feels like you have been ravaged by circumstances or people or organizations or the world in general, it's that's the point when you say, exaltation will come. In other words, my God is going to supply whatever I need. I'm going to get on the other side of this because he's going to take me through it, and I'm going to be exalting to the Lord. That's what this verse is saying. And then what does it say? It says, then he will save the humble person. When he says exaltation will come, it doesn't have anything to do with the person. He's cast down. He knows that, like David said, he's nothing but a worm. But a worm, in this sense, can exalt and praise a mighty God. And so he says, then he, the Lord, will save the humble person who cries out to the Lord. Isaiah 66, 1 through 2. Thus says the Lord God, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Where then is a house you could build for me? Now see, this is addressing when David was going to build a house, which is referring to a temple. At that time, David was living in a palace and the Lord still had just the tent, the tabernacle, portable temple. And David looked down and he saw the temple. He says, what am I? I'm living in a palace and the Lord's living in a tent? And so he says, I'm going to build a temple. I'm going to build a house for the Lord. And the Lord didn't let him do it. But because, listen to this, don't miss this. Because of David's motivation to do something for the Lord in response to the grace and love that the Lord had given him, the Lord said, no, David, you're not going to build me a house, but I'm going to build you a house. And that word for house in the Hebrew means a dynasty. And of that dynasty was going to, will come, has come, and will come in the future, the David's greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords is part of that dynasty that God promised to David because he thought about God and he says, look what you've done, and I live in a palace. I'm going to build you a house. That's background behind that. So he says, God says in Isaiah 66, 1, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Where then is a house you could build for me? He's saying, that's all mine, David. I don't need a house. I don't dwell in a house because it's all mine. I created it all and it's all mine. And where's a place that I can, that I may rest? For my hand made all these things. This is Jesus Christ. Thus all these things came into being, declares the Lord. But to this one I will look. He's telling, God is through Isaiah, is telling David and us as well. But to this one I will look, and the word look here is nabat, N-A-B-A-T in the Hebrew. And it means I will consider or I will regard. This is the one I'm going to focus on, he says, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word. That's the one that the Lord regards. How many people tremble at God's word today? Not many. And one reason is because they don't know God's word. You can't tremble at it if you don't know it. And if the pastors aren't teaching it, how are they going to know it? And how are they going to tremble? Now, I'm going to give you two more incidences that are similar. Now, what we're doing here is we're talking about Joel chapter 2 and verse 17, where it says, who knows, maybe he might relent. And because if he doesn't, what are the nations going to say? So the argument here is, all right, Lord, if we turn to you and you don't relent, then there's going to be people, the nations, the goyim, the Gentiles are going to say, well, look, their God doesn't love them. Their God doesn't care about them. This is to induce God to relent. Not that he needs it, but this is, I'm covering these things to show you that you could make the same case, can you not? This is in the Old Testament, but still relevant. Exodus chapter 32, verse 10. Let's turn to that. Exodus 32:10. Yes. Yes. Yeah, the word saved there, by the way, that when we were in, let's see, what was it? Joel 2:17 says, "Let the priests, the Lord's ministers, weep between the porch and the altar, and let them say, spare your people." That's why I'm not in Job. I'm telling you what Joel said. Joel said, here's what I'm doing. Both in Joel and Job both talks about God delivering. In Joel 2:17, it says, "And let them say," this is talking about the ministers, who are going to weep and plead the case, "spare your people." In the Hebrew, that's the same thing as save. And then over in Job 22, when it says, "Then he will save the humble person." In the context of this, it's talking about delivering that person from divine discipline. Maybe even what we would call the sin unto death. But it is relevant as well. That's what it's talking about. But when it says he will save the humble person, it's relevant to receiving the gospel as well, because no one is saved unless they're humble. Humble means they know that they're guilty. They know they can't save themselves, and they're throwing all their faith and trust on the cross, Jesus Christ. So it's relevant in that way as well. And but it's not. That's not what this is talking about. It's not talking about eternal salvation. It's just talking about deliverance. But do y'all understand what I'm talking about? An arrogant person will just scoff at the gospel. It is the humble person who is convicted by the Holy Spirit who will recognize his desperate condition and trust in the Lord for eternal salvation. Okay? All right. Now, Exodus chapter 32, verse 10. And I don't think anybody has to go to the concordance to find Exodus. Exodus 32, verse 10. Now, this has to do, of course, with the golden calf incident. And verse 10 says, "Now then, let me alone, that my anger may burn against them, and that I may destroy them, and I will make of you a great nation." Now this is when Moses came down off of the mountain, and the people, Joshua was about halfway up the mountain, and when Moses was coming down, he said, "Moses," he says, There's a battle going on, because there's a lot of noise. And Moses says, "That's not the sound of battle." Well, it was a golden calf. And it says in some Bibles, some translations, "And they were making merry." They were having a party. No, they were having an orgy, and they were worshiping this golden calf. And when all that took place, by the time we get to verse 10, God is saying, "All right, Moses, leave me alone and let my anger burn, because I'm going to destroy him." Does God have the power to destroy him? Absolutely, he does. He says, look at it again. "Now then, let me alone, that my anger may burn against them, that I may destroy them, and I will make you a great nation." So, what a compliment to Moses. God says, all these Israelites. Now, this is after, remember, they were released from Egypt. All the great things that God had done for them to get them out of bondage, cared for them, protected them, all the miracles that they saw while they were in the desert. And now God says, "I've had it. And Moses, I'm going to take you." Moses would be what? The next Adam, right? Now, I hope you understand, this is a great offer to Moses. Now, if you were Moses, what would you do? "Oh, right. Would you have to think about it? Verse 11. Then Moses entreated the Lord, his God, and said, O Lord, why doth thine anger burn against thy people, whom thou hast brought up out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians speak, saying, with an evil intent he brought them out to kill them in the mountains and to destroy them from the face of the earth? Turn from thy burning anger and change thy mind about doing harm to thy people. Verse 13. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. That would be Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel. Thy servants, whom thou didst swear by thyself, and didst say to them, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heavens, and all the land of which I have spoken I will give to your descendants, and they shall inherit it forever. So what is Moses? Boy, Moses got some courage here. God had already made unconditional covenants to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He says, don't forget those covenants, Lord. I mean, and the people are going to say you had evil intent. Do you understand what I'm trying to portray here? It's the same thing, the same dynamic was working in Joel. And you're probably reading. I see. A lot of you are wondering, and some of you aren't wondering. You're reading to see what comes next. So I might as well read it. What happened? What did the Lord do, right? Verse 14. So the Lord changed his mind about the harm which he had said he would do to his people. And then, but of course, when Moses went down, he lost his temper and threw the Ten Commandments out, and they broke. And, well, it was all hell to pay. So, but he didn't destroy them all. Okay, back now to what we're talking about is this argument that is made for God not to wipe someone out even though they deserve it. In Numbers chapter 14, verse 11 through 20. Well, let's go there too. Numbers. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. Numbers chapter 14, verse 11. This has to do with Kadesh Barnea. Anybody remember what happened at Kadesh Barnea? God had delivered the Jews through everything, and now it was time to cross the river, cross the Jordan River, and take the land. Oh, what a glorious day! But we're going to send spies out to make sure it's everything that the Lord said it was going to be. And the spies came back, and 10 of them were, ooh-hoo, boo-hoo, they're giants, and the land were like grasshoppers in their sight, and everybody started crying except Caleb and Joshua. And they said, the Lord gave us this land, let's go in there and take it. That's what was going down. When we get here to verse 12. Verse 11. Numbers 14:11. And the Lord said to Moses, how long will this people spurn me? And how long will they not believe in me despite all the signs which I have performed in their midst? Remember, they had manna to eat. And they turned the poison water to sweet water, and all the things that they needed, he took care of. How long are they going to be against me? So, verse 12. I will smite them with pestilence and dispossess them, and I will make you into a nation greater and mightier than they. So, you hear that offer presented again here. Second time. But Moses said to the Lord, the Egyptians will hear of it, for by thy strength thou didst bring up this people from their midst. And they will tell it to the inhabitants of the land, and they have heard that thou, O Lord, art in the midst of this people. For thou, O Lord, art seen eye to eye while the cloud stands over them. You know the cloud. This was the cloud during the day that the Israelites would follow. And thou dost go before them in the pillar of the cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. Now, if thou dost slay the people as one man, then the nations who have heard of thy fame will say. Here they're going again. They're saying, okay, what are the people going to say? Now, let me stop here for just a second, make a quick comment. You know, some people are overly concerned about what people say. And some people are probably overly dismissive of what people say. They don't give a hoot what people say. And I think there's probably a balance in there. And that's what we're seeing here, is that we are not to change what we do in order to please other people. I mean, we are to be ourselves. You are a unique personality. You have everything about you is unique. And you don't go along with the crowd just because you want to be accepted. However, you do have to take note that people are watching. We are ambassadors for the Most High, and we have to consider at least what people are thinking. That's my little tidbit there. Now, verse 16. Verse 15 again. Now, if thou dost slay the people as one man, then the nations who have heard of thy fame will say, because the Lord could not bring his people into the land which he promised them by oath, therefore he slaughtered them in the wilderness. Did you ever think of that one? The Lord was angry, and he would have been right, I mean righteous, in annihilating the people. But he's saying, if you do this, now listen, Moses was a pretty shrewd dude, wasn't he? He says, if you do this, the nations might say, well, you couldn't really deliver them into the land anyway, so you just had to annihilate them. Verse 17. But now I pray, let the power of the Lord be great just as thou hast declared. The Lord is slow to anger, abundant in loving kindness, forgiving iniquity and transgressions, but he will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on their children to the third and fourth generations. Pardon, I pray, the iniquity of this people, according to thy greatness and of thy loving kindness, just as thou also hast forgiven this people from Egypt until now. In other words, he said, look, these are a bunch of dumb bunnies. These are just people who have no gratitude, and you've forgiven them up to now. Just continue. And the Lord said, I have pardoned them according to your word. Okay? Is it important to talk to God and plead your case? Listen, all these rote prayers that you hear people, you know, that just some places they go and they read their prayers out of a songbook. God wants to be personal with you and plead your case. Don't be afraid you're going to hurt his feelings. And after, for the second time, God had offered to start all over with Moses. Moses was thinking about those who were under his charge. And that is what makes a good leader. Whether you're a parent, whether you're a husband, whether you're a pastor, a school teacher, a boss, whatever you may be, if you have authority, what makes a good authority is putting those subordinates under your care, and that you are responsibility, and you're responsible for, to put them before yourself. That is what Moses did. So it's very instructive to see. Usually people don't, I don't know of anybody that would spend that much time on Joel chapter 2 verse 17. But when you go into the depths and you dig into the Word, you get principles and you get things that you can use now. It's relevant. Look at, go back to Joel. We're about to end here, but I'm going to at least go back to Joel. Joel chapter 2. Now notice, remember, verse 17 says, who knows, maybe he will relent and not wipe us out. And then verse 18 says, then the Lord will be zealous for his land and will have pity on his people. The Lord will answer and say to his people, "Behold, I am going to send you grain, new wine, and oil, and you will be satisfied and full with them, and I will never again make you a reproach among the nations." Will he relent? What does it take? Humility. God makes war against the arrogant, but he gives grace to the humble. But I want you to notice that humility came and always comes before blessing. I'd like everyone please to bow your heads and close your eyes. I'm dedicating this last portion of this service to anyone who is not sure about this forgiveness business from God. They're not sure that they are going to make it to heaven. Some people are trying to work to get there, and they'll never make it. The good news is that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and He went to the cross, and He died for your sins and my sins, the sins of the entire world. He was buried, He rose from the grave, and now He offers eternal life to anyone who will trust Him and Him alone for eternal life. Salvation is a gift. You can't earn or deserve it. And the way you receive it, which you can do right now, whether you're in this audience or online or DVD, whatever it is, in this moment of time, you can be humble and recognize there is nothing on this earth that you can do to save yourself. Apart from you being humble and accepting the free gift offer of salvation from Jesus Christ, you will eventually die and you will stand before Jesus Christ at the great white throne judgment, be judged according to your works, because that's what you want to be judged by. And your works are unacceptable to God. Only the perfect work of Christ is acceptable to Him. And you will be tossed into the lake of fire for all eternity. Now is the day of decision. Now, Heavenly Father, we thank You that You are the God of freedom. We pray for these pastors who have been subpoenaed that they will stand firm and recognize so that everyone else can recognize that You are their authority. They are answerable to You. We lift them up in prayer. We thank You for the spiritual meal we had this morning. Pray that we will utilize it in our lives. And we pray this all in Christ's most high and holy name. Amen.